One of the most basic of all human drives is the search for security. We see it in nations because the state's first responsibility is to provide for the safety of its citizens. We see it in our homes and the lengths to which we are prepared to go in order to make them secure against thieves. And we see it in individuals. Some invest their savings in the hope that they may find financial security. And so precious is our individual psychological security that if it is threatened in any way, we tend to react in very aggressive and even irrational behavior. Now, this search for security of different kinds is a very natural human desire. And the deepest of all forms of this search is the search for personal security. Where is it to be found? I don't believe there's anybody in church today who doesn't want to find this inward serenity that comes from an inward security. But so many people are seeking it in the wrong place. And this is the theme of the passage in Mark 13 that we're going to look at this morning. For we return today to our studies in the Gospel of Mark, and perhaps you'd open the Church Bible in the New Testament section at page 47. Mark 13 and verse 1. As Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples, we're not told who it was, said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Or as the New International Version renders it, "What massive stones and what magnificent buildings." We'll stop there for a moment. They were quite right in their assessment of the temple. Herod's temple, the third which had been erected on this site, was a magnificent complex of courts and colonnades and balconies and buildings and galleries of every description. The rabbis used to say, "He who has not seen the temple in Jerusalem has never seen a glorious building in his life." And one of the modern commentators that I've consulted has written, "As a mountain of white marble decorated with gold, it dominated the Kidron Gorge as an object of dazzling beauty." "Look, teacher," they said, "what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Nevertheless, although their statement was correct, it betrayed a false security. Perhaps they had been disturbed during the previous week by the growing opposition which the Jewish authorities were manifesting towards Jesus. Perhaps they had been disturbed by Jesus' own ominous predictions about his sufferings and death and about God's coming judgment upon the nation of Israel. Perhaps they were now filled with foreboding about the future and even unconsciously were trying to compensate for it and for their own insecurity. So they pointed to the massive solidity of Herod's temple. "Look, teacher, look at these massive stones. Look at these magnificent buildings." I think you can hear the note of triumphalism in their voice. You can see the glint of national pride in their eyes. And Jesus' response that began to study this morning was to undermine their false sense of security. His argument is that there is no ultimate security on earth. So his first point is there is no security in the Jewish order. Look on to verse 2. Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings?" That may be a correct translation. It could be a question. It could be a statement. "You are gazing at these great buildings." But I tell you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. It's very hard for us in London towards the end of the 20th century even to begin to understand the dismay which the disciples will have felt in hearing those words of Jesus. Because the temple in Jerusalem was the dwelling place of Yahweh, it was his earthly footstool as he reigned in heaven, it was the symbol of Israel's holiness as the special people of God, and it was the focus of national pride and national unity and identity. True, it had been destroyed, or rather its predecessor, Solomon's temple, had been destroyed in the 6th century B.C. True, its successor, Zerubbabel's temple, had been desecrated in the 2nd century B.C. But the disciples must have been asking in their minds, were these appalling tragedies to be repeated a third time? Besides, Jesus was known to love the temple. He often visited it. He had only cleansed it from commercialization a few days previously. And he called it God's house and a house of prayer. How then could he sound like an Old Testament prophet of doom and declare that it was going to be demolished, and imply, moreover, that the Jewish dispensation was going to pass away? That if there would be no more temple, there'd be no more cultus, no more sacrifices, no more priesthood. Can you begin to understand the bewilderment, the confusion, the dismay which the apostles must have experienced when Jesus announced the demolition of the temple? There is no security in the Jewish order. It has passed away. Secondly, there is no security in the world order. Verses 3 to 8. Between verse 3, which is our Lord's statement about the demolition of the temple, verse 2, and verse 3, which is their question as to when that would take place, we are, I think, to imagine a period of stunned silence. Maybe it lasted an hour or so. We may guess that they then walked out of the city because they were in the city when the disciples said, look at these wonderful buildings and stones. Now they went out of the city, down across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives on the east side of the temple. And I think during this walk they were in a state of shock. And only when they were sitting on the hill, overlooking the city, enjoying, as one still can today, a commanding view of the temple area, did four of them pluck up their courage and ask Jesus their question in verse 3 or verse 4. Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be accomplished? For as Matthew understood the question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So you see, they distinguish between the demolition of the temple and that of which it might be a sign, the end of the age and his return. Now, it seems likely, if we can penetrate behind these lines, that when they asked when the former would take place, the destruction of Jerusalem, and what be the sign of the latter, they probably thought that the gap between these two events would be short and that Jesus was coming very soon after the destruction of the temple. If so, if we're right in questioning that, then Jesus quickly disabused them. He went on immediately, take heed that nobody deceives you. Verse 6, many will come in my name and say, I am he, I am the Messiah, but they will be deceivers. Don't believe them. The end is not yet in sight. For what he goes on to say is that the tragedy of the destruction of the temple would be followed by tragedies on the wider world scene. Verse 7, there will be wars and rumors of wars, But don't be alarmed, don't be surprised. Such things must happen. They are an inevitable historical development, but the end is still to come. The telos, the goal, or the climax of history is not yet. Verse 8, for nation will rise against nation. In contrast to the prophetic vision, for example, of Micah and of Isaiah, who said that nation will not lift up sword against nation. On the contrary, Jesus said nation will rise against nation, and in addition, there will be earthquakes in various places and famines. In other words, there was to be no peace and no security, either in human society or in the natural world. The kind of peace and security that had been promised in the Old Testament for the Messianic age. Instead, Jesus said there would be a period of great violence and great upheaval, both in the political arena, wars and rumors of wars, and in the natural world, earthquakes and famines. No security in the Jewish order, no security in the world order, and thirdly, no security in the Christian order. Verses 9 to 13. He then says, verse 9, take heed to yourselves, because even you who belong to the Messianic community, you, my disciples, who belong to the redeemed community, even you will not be immune to the violence that is going to engulf both Jewry and the world. Because, he goes on, they, the unspecified enemies of the gospel, will deliver you up, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before rulers. Notice the next phrase, to bear testimony before them. Thus, opposition to the gospel will be turned into an occasion for witness to the gospel. For he says, verse 10, the good news must, notice another must, this is something that is inevitable and necessary, the gospel must be preached to all the nations. Moreover, when you are dragged before rulers in court, verse 11, there's no need for you to be anxious. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak, not only in your own defense, but in your witness, Jesus implies, to me. Nevertheless, their sufferings will be very painful. Verses 12 and 13, families will be divided by the gospel, brother against brother, parents against their children, and you will be hated by everybody. You will experience universal hatred for my sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, I don't think we hear enough about or think enough about this strand in the teaching of Jesus. The good news that unites also divides. The good news that brings peace and reconciliation in the Christian community also provokes conflict. And in consequence, the evangelizing church has always in history been the suffering church. As with Jesus, the suffering servant of the Lord, so with his people, service and suffering, evangelism and opposition, mission and passion, martyria, witness, and martyrdom go together. Of course, in the fellowship there is wonderful love and joy and peace, but in the world there is tribulation. Now, these things that Jesus foretold, we have seen plenty of in this century, not only in this century, but in this year of 1980. We've seen the Soviet invasion of Afghanistan and the outbreak of the Gulf War. We've seen fanatical Islam persecuting Christians in Iran. We have seen Christians. We've seen the clampdown on religious dissidents in the Soviet Union. Now, all this, these three things I've mentioned, are a somber picture of world history that Jesus painted. As his prophetic eyes peered into the future, he saw the destruction of the temple, the upheavals of the world in society and nature, and the persecution of the church. He passes, you see, in quick review, the Jewish order, the world order, and the Christian order, and he promises no peace or safety, such as we crave to experience, but only conflict, violence, and calamity. No stone will be left on stone in the temple. Nation will rise against nation in the world, and brother will deliver up brother in the family and even in the church. Well, you may say that's a very pessimistic picture for the first Sunday in Advent. Is there not any hope? Well, when you first read this passage, and I've gone through it quite quickly, you might think that there is really no hope that Jesus offers. Certainly, there is no security for those who seek it in bricks and mortar, for those who look around in the church or the temple or in their home or the world and say, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings, we're safe as houses." And he replied that houses, I'm afraid, aren't safe. But nevertheless, you know, even in this dark passage, each of its three successive paragraphs contains or implies a bright ray of hope. Let's go through them again quickly. First, the Jesus who foretold the destruction of the temple also said, and it's recorded in the following chapter, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." And the Apostle John tells us that he was referring to his body, both his resurrection body and his mystical body, the church, because the destruction of the temple would not terminate the presence of God among his people, but rather facilitate it. Because after the destruction of the temple, the presence of God would no longer be localized in a building, but universalized wherever his people are. The security of the people of God is not in buildings, it's in the presence of God who is with them wherever they are. Secondly, the Jesus who foretold political and national upheaval or natural upheaval referred to these as the beginning of the birth pangs. Now, you wouldn't know that from the Revised Standard Version, but the phrase in verse 8, the last phrase, "This is but the beginning of the sufferings," should be translated, "This is the beginning of the birth pangs." The Good News Bible translates it, "These things are like the first pains of childbirth." In other words, they indicate that a new order is about to be born. The Apostle Paul uses exactly the same metaphorical language when in Romans 8, verse 22, he says the universe is groaning in travail, waiting to bring forth the new heaven and the new earth. So we are to see the spasms of society and the groans of nature as labor pains which herald the birth of the new universe, in which there will be no more war or famine or earthquake or anything to bring sorrow or pain. Thirdly, the Jesus who warned his people that they would be hated, arrested, tried, condemned, beaten, and even killed, added, "He who endures to the end will be saved." No, not delivered from danger, because he speaks of the sufferings and even the death that they would endure, but will be given a share in the final salvation, which is God's new order about to be born. For the whole New Testament teaches that suffering is the path to glory, and it's only if we suffer with Christ that we shall be glorified with him. Now, let me try and sum up. You see, Jesus warned in this passage that the whole period elapsing between his first and second comings would be a period of violent conflict, beginning with the destruction of the temple and so of Jewish nationalism, continuing with wars, earthquakes, and famines in the world, and the persecution of the church, which takes the gospel to the nations. Again, during 1980, we've experienced all these things. I've mentioned the Gulf War and the invasion of Afghanistan, severe famines in parts of Africa and Asia, and the latest most terrible earthquake in southern Italy. Jesus, you see, offers no ground for easy optimism. He gives us no ground for dreaming dreams of an earthly utopia that we think we are going to build on earth. But on the other hand, Jesus offers no ground for dark pessimism either. Because if you take the whole of his teaching, you need to remember that although there are going to be wars and rumors of wars, he calls us to be peacemakers. And although there is going to be famine, he tells us to feed the hungry. And although there is earthquake, he tells us to take the homeless into our homes. So Jesus gives us no ground either for a facile optimism, a utopic vision on the one hand, or for a dark pessimism on the other. What he gives us is a new perspective from which to view the sufferings of the present time. So let me ask you as I close, where is your security? Of course you want to be secure, so do I. All of us have this inward urge to find security and safety somewhere. Where are you looking for it? Where do you hope to find it? Have you got some pet idol of which you are saying, in effect, look, teacher, look at these magnificent buildings and stones? In other words, are you trying to find security in your home or in your family or in your job or in your money or in your possessions? There is a temptation to which all of us are exposed to lay up treasures for ourselves on earth, to make ourselves secure, to barricade ourselves into some bastion, or to flee away into some haven of refuge where we think calamity will never find us. That's not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is to be ready for sufferings. It is not to be alarmed by calamities, but, listen carefully, it is to see these sufferings and calamities as the signs of the end, the pledges of a new order, and even labor pains promising the birth of that final universe. So let's find our security in the only place in which we can find it. It's neither in the temple, nor in the world, nor even in the church. It's in Christ himself, and in that eternal order which he inaugurated when he first came, and which he promises to consummate when he comes again. There and there only, in that kingdom that cannot be shaken, is full and final security. Just a moment of silence as we remain seated to think and to pray. Let's turn to Christ and seek to find our security in him and repent of false securities. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the rock of ages that never can be shaken. And we seek to find our safety and our security in you and in your eternal kingdom alone. For the glory of your great and worthy name, Amen.